Amen and amen. Please take your seats. And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. It's hard to believe we're nearing the end of our studies in Hebrews. It's been a wonderfully encouraging study for me, and I hope it has been for you as well. I've long dreaded studying Hebrews because it's such a deep book. I feel like a little boy playing with blocks of wood on the edge of the ocean. But it's a wonderful study to think about Jesus. It really is and does reward patient thought and study. Let's pick up our reading. We're going to be looking at verse 3 down to verse 17, and we're not going to cover all that this evening, I don't think, but we will begin in verse 1, and we'll read down as God helps us. And before we do, let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we pray this evening that you would draw near to us, that you would pour out upon us, O God, a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of Christ. In him all of the riches of the Godhead, all of the fullness of God are hidden. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the length and breadth, height and depth of the glory of your Son. We find, O God, when we see him, when we catch but a glimpse of him, O God, our hearts are ravished. We pray this evening, O Lord, that you would show us your Son. Let me decrease, O God, and let Christ increase in the hearts and the affections of your people here, that we might caught up in wonder and love and praise at the things of this world, even the things of suffering, O God, that many of the dear folk here are enduring terrible, terrible suffering, that even these things might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and that as we behold Jesus in the mirror of the Word, we might find ourselves transformed from one degree of glory into another as we behold his glory in the Word. And Father, that we might hear you say to us, as you said to Paul all those years ago, my grace is made perfect in your weakness, and my grace is sufficient for you. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women who've already finished the race and are coming into our dressing room as we're putting on our spikes for the race, and they're telling us about the dangers in the race and the difficulties of it and how to keep going whenever everything inside us wants to stop. They're showing us the race can be finished. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And then the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, we're dealing with the metaphor of a race, a long race, a marathon, a long distance race. It's very different. I used to look, when I was a runner in high school, I would look with envy at the sprinters. They run on their nerves, Sam Massabini said. 10 seconds, done. You haven't even got time to feel the lactic acid. But when you're running a mile, 2 miles, 6 miles, 10K or further, that's a race you don't run with your nerve, you run with your heart. And there are times in the race when you want to give up. When you grow weary, he says in verse 3, you may not grow weary, literally weary to the soul in the Greek. Exhausted right down to the core of your being. Or faint-hearted, the Greek word carries the idea of losing the motivation to go on. You can still run on, you just don't want to. You've heard the Navy SEALs will maybe make the comment, the 60% rule. When you think you can't go on anymore, if you're doing a plank. My brother-in-law, I did a 30-minute plank last week or two ago, and I'm just in awe of him. If I last 30 seconds, I'm doing well. 30 minutes, my goodness. But when you think you can't hold on anymore, the Navy SEALs say, you've actually got 60% more left in the tank. Someone put a gun to your head or a gun to one of your children's head, you could keep on going for a lot longer. Finding that 60%, of course, takes character. The kind of character that is not found following the path of least resistance. The kind of character that God often has to hurt a person very deeply in order to develop. So how do you keep on going when you want to stop? That's the question. And we've spoken a little bit in recent weeks about the psychology of running. You don't want to wait to have that conversation with yourself when you're in that position. And if you're 13 miles in the marathon and you hit the wall, that's not the time to begin to think, how do I keep on going? You want to have those thoughts stored up in your mind like a squirrel with all of his nuts stored up in the winter. You have those thoughts lined up in your mind to bring to bear against your soul whenever you're weary to the bone, right down to your soul, and you've lost the motivation to put one foot after the other. And in our passage tonight, the writer to the Hebrew actually underlines three great mistakes people make when they're running the Christian race, when they're battling discouragement and feeling the temptation to stop running. And we'll consider them one after another. The first is to think too little on the sufferings of Jesus. Secondly, to think too much of your own sufferings, underestimating the one and overestimating the other. And thirdly, to think not at all of what suffering means for a child of God. Let's think through these bad habits of thought, you might think, that tend to crop up in the soul of a quitter, or in my soul when I want to quit, perhaps yours also. Problem number one is thinking too little on the sufferings of Jesus. And you see it right there in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the reason. You've got to think about him. And the word consider in the Greek carries the idea of thinking something through all the way to the end. Engaging your brain. We can be intellectually flimsy in the Christian life. And it will not do. It's a habit I developed, actually, for a host of reasons. Laziness, maybe insecurity, I don't know. But I have this bad habit of asking others for advice before I've thought through a matter myself. If I call you, Jim, and you happen to answer the phone when I do, if I call you for advice, ask me, have you thought it through first? I might not have done. And that's really silly, because as much as I love Jim and Eric and my other elders, when I ask them for their advice, I get their thinking, but it's not training me to think. We need to think things through as best we can ourselves until we can think no more and have all of the thoughts. What do I think's the good, better, and best solution here? And then when we've done all of our thinking, then we can go and have, you know, one of our great elders lean in and go, no, not that one, not that one, maybe this one, or maybe even something else I haven't even thought about. But when you've thought yourself through, it grows your own thinking, your own ability to make decisions under pressure. And the writer here wants us to think carefully about Jesus. To really think. It's something we don't do nearly enough, is it? To consider Jesus. To really think about him. To chew the cud. It's like when you're a child and your mum gives you one of those hard-boiled candies and then you bite it halfway through and it's gone. You lose the benefit of sucking it for a long time. We need to think about Jesus and who he is and what he became and what he did for us. Consider him who endured. That's a key word in this passage. We need to endure. He endured the cross, verse 2. And he endured this hostility from sinners. And we must also endure. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you have to endure. Think about Jesus. Who he was. He's the Son of the living God. Go back into eternity as far can be. And he was always there. There was never a time when he was not. All of the glory, all of the divine prerogatives, all of the majesty that belonged to God belonged to him. His Father is not greater than he is in the glory. In his human nature, Christ humbled himself for a season and became lower than the angels and therefore lower than the Father also. The Father is greater than I am, Christ said, in his human nature. But in his divine glory, If it can be said of God, it can be said of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the Lord of all creation. Not the firstborn from creation, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn over creation, as in not that he was the first creature, as the Arians say, but he's the Lord of it all. Through him, all things came into being, John says. And apart from him, nothing that came into being came into being. If it had a beginning anywhere in space and time, it owes its beginning to him. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Which is an astounding thought. That Jesus, the Son of God, needed no beginning, no cause. He doesn't even cause his own beginning. Sometimes people will say, God is the cause of his own being. That's not accurate. God's being needs no cause. He is the being one. He's always there. And he made all things, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He opposed the universe, we're told in Hebrews 1, by the word Our. He's in the form of God, the exact size and shape of God in the glory. And then what he became. Without losing any of that, we have an edited hymn book, Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? He emptied himself of all but love, the original version said. He did not. He didn't empty himself of anything. He didn't empty himself by subtraction. He emptied himself by addition. He emptied himself taking, not losing, taking the form of a bondservant. Without ceasing to be what he'd always been, he became something he'd never been before. He became a mammal, Jesus did. A human being. A little bunch of cells tumbling down the fallopian tube of the virgin toward her waiting womb. And then on earth, in his human nature, he grew. It's an amazing statement. God grew in flesh. He grew in wisdom. If you walked up to Jesus at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, went in a time machine back to him, and you said to him, can you sing the first verse of I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For by U2? And he'd look at you and you'd think, I don't speak English. He had a human mind. He grew in wisdom. I speak to him as a three-year-old. You know, he had the mind of a three-year-old. And then he grew in stature and in wisdom. His body grew. His mind grew in the human nature. Had to learn to speak and to read Scripture, to learn it, like you and I. There were things he did not know. He did not know the time or the hour. He was willing to experience humanity unabridged, undiluted. He never reached across the gulf separating his human nature from his divine nature. So you get the person of God's Son, one person, and then he has a human nature, human mind, human will, human affections, human conscience, human spirit, everything in humanity, a reasonable soul and a true body, our confession says. And he also had a divine nature, the divine mind, the divine will, the divine affections, eternality, infinity, unchangeability. And the two are separate. You can't mix God and man and still have man and God after the mixing is done. They're separate, without conversion or confusion or consumption, I think of the words we use in our confession. They're separate, these two natures. But in his human nature, the person of the Son experienced ignorance and weakness and all of the component parts of the human condition, yet without sin. And in that human nature, God, the Son, learned something he had never known before. What it was to suffer as a victim. What it was to come to a place where men could get their hands on him. Where men could show him what they really thought of God. Our true assessment, Rome, the great superpower, the intellectual giants. Israel, the great religious power, the people of God. Secular man, religious man, what man in his most learned and most religious thought of God. And when Jesus came amongst them, we showed him what we thought of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself. It's a word used to describe anger, bitterness, rebellion, speaking back, speaking against, a posture of uncompromising antagonism. Hostility. Luther said, when I think of what Jesus suffered, I am ashamed to call anything that I have endured suffering for his sake. He carried his heavy cross, but we only carry a sliver or two of it. He drank his cup to the dregs, and we sip a drop or two at the very most. Consider how he suffered far more than you can ever suffer, and how he is now crowned with glory and honor, and as you are to be like him, descend like him into the depths of agony, that with him you may rise to the heights of glory. He endured hostility, and he endured hostility from sinners. Men opposed to God. Men who hated him. And the kind of men, you remember, in Psalm 2, turn there a second. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, when God is in heaven, his posture is one of derision. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's so pathetic. And you remember a priest in this psalm a while ago and used the illustration of cockroaches trying to snuff out the sun. And how silly it would be, cockroaches-like. And you said, but it's 92 million miles away. And he says, okay, we'll form a chain of cockroaches, one on the top of the other. We'll climb up. And you said, but it's the sun. You'd be burnt to a crisp. And they say, ah, we'll go at night time. And God laughs at them. But on earth, God came where these men could get their hands on him, and they beat him, and they spat upon him, and they tore the skin off his back. And they knelt on him, and they took jagged, rusty nails and sledgehammered them through his wrists. And they hung him up naked, exposed, with nowhere to hide. And it was a very personal thing they did. It was hostility against himself. And the writer says, you must think about that. You must dwell upon that. What Jesus experienced in his life, in his death. The humility of God in our flesh dying. It's unspeakable, unthinkable. I was saying the other week, whenever I was, never forget the day when Matt Ball, my friend in Haiti, spoke about last week, and Sonny Peaster, and dear brother, an older man in Mississippi, he came running in, he knew Matt well, and one of Matt's elders up in Chula, and he ran into my office. He's dead, Neil. He's dead. And I went, who's dead? Matt's dead. He's dead. And the shock of it. And the angels in heaven looking down as God the Son dies in our nature. The shock of it. Think of what the cross cost him. Again, let me read just a little bit of MacLeod. Nobody helps me get my mind, to begin to get my mind around this like MacLeod. He says, any discussion of the atonement must begin with the facts. The sufferings and death of Christ, his blood was shed. His soul departed. He became an inanimate corpse. Furthermore, all this happened in circumstances of particular solemnity, on a cross, the symbol of the divine curse, tormented by the forces of hell, whose hour of power it was, deserted in the hour of his greatest need by God his Father. He died and God was not there. There was no voice of reassurance or encouragement, no sense of divine sonship, no possibility of saying, Abba, Father. There were no words of explanation. There was no promise of victory or deliverance. Instead, there was only that which caused him to tremble, the sight of a holy God and the knowledge of the sin which he bore and which at last he was. He saw himself only as a condemned man, a man in the wrong. He was ruined. He was anathema. He was devoted to destruction. Of course, he could not be destroyed. The glory of his person, who he was, would not allow that, nor would the glory of his work, but he was not to know that. The veil was complete. He was not the Son in that moment in his consciousness. He was the sinner, what Luther called the greatest sinner ever. His soul was under unimaginable stress, almost overwhelmed, almost destroyed, almost disintegrating, surviving only by the resoluteness of his will and the ministry of his Spirit to enable him to bear this. People speak of the penal theory of the atonement, but it's no theory. It's a fact. He died, didn't he? And death is the wages of sin. Whatever happened on the cross, whatever it means, there Jesus Christ was dealt with as a sinner. There is the last Adam. He experienced the penalty which Jehovah God had long since threatened the first Adam. The day you eat, you will surely die. To see the full force of this, we must remember three facts. First, what Christ was. He was utterly without sin. Not even his most malicious accusers could find evidence against him. This means that on the cross, something appalling was happening. The only sinless man that was being treated as the greatest sinner there ever was. Just think about that. All of the sins of all of his people coalescing on his head. All of your sins. All of my sins. Intellectual sins. Verbal sins. Physical sins. Secondly, who Christ was. He's the Son of God. As such, he was uniquely beloved and precious. As such, he was invulnerable, surely, to the terrors of law and of God. Yet, there he hangs in agony, almost demented, bearing all the marks of a criminal, a vicious, godless blasphemer, to whom the pious mothers of Israel might point as a warning to their own sons. That's what happens to evil men. The Son of God was hellbound. Thirdly, behind. Who is behind all this? Who is giving the wages of sin to the sinless one? Who is sending God's Son to hell? God is. God himself. Time and time again, the Bible says it. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He made him into sin. He delivered him up for us all. He gave him for us, putting his love for the world before his love for his own son. Behind the sacrifice of the cross, there lies not only the priesthood of Christ, but the priesthood of the eternal Father. And when I see that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Now, this is the conclusion. There's more, but I'll not sport with your patience reading it to you. Men speak, he says, of the immorality of such a theory of the atonement. But that is short-sighted. The real immorality lies in the facts. The cross is immoral. There the innocent suffers at God's hands. There God's son is destroyed at God's hands. Let's not sentimentalize it. This is not some green hill far away. It's the scene of the greatest atrocity in history. Calvary is quite literally a shambles. God's lamb is being slaughtered on a garbage heap outside the city in darkness by a brutal soldiery. And God is responsible. And it's, MacLeod is just mind-blowing. You see him preach. He has not got a radio voice at all. He sounds like he's been drinking gasoline and swallowing sandpaper. But he stands in the pulpit and just looks at the back wall, and he has no notes. And he just starts talking like this. And it's just incredible. And, and he opens this up in the sermon called Why Did God Sacrifice His Son? It's incredible. But, perhaps he says later in the sermon that you wonder, is this world really governed by a gracious providence? Look at my life, the pain. Look at my wife's life, her pain. Look at my children's lives, their pain. The losses and crosses we've borne as a family. Is God really gracious? And MacLeod says, almost. He's speaking as one insane here, you understand. It had God to crucify his son. From that perspective, the cross itself needs redemption. Because as Donald Bailey put it, the cross might well seem to be the final reductio ad absurdum of the belief that the world is governed by a gracious providence. And then he turns and he talks about Jesus coming into union with us and the legality of our sins becoming his, and his righteousness becoming ours, and just goes from strength to strength. But I can't read his sermon. But, not the whole sermon anyway. But Christ on the cross, what he experienced. Consider him. It's an incredible thing. Remember as Isaiah put it, we need to move on. I'm only going to get to my second point this evening. But we'll be quick here, quickly, before I go on. You remember how he says in Isaiah 52, turn there quickly with me a second, and we'll bring the sermon to conclusion. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, you remember we said this, we preached this before some time ago. God saying, behold, I want you to see my son. Just like what Ligon said last week, in our troubles, whatever you're facing in life, no matter how well your life's going, no matter how badly your life's going, really what you and I need is to see more of Jesus. Our need isn't less pain. It's not more money. Not more happiness. It's seeing more of Jesus, behold my son. And God says, I want you to see, remember, and I'll just quickly read this passage, but remember where he goes after he suffers. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Those are the three verbs that Isaiah uses to describe Jehovah. a position of exaltation, a threefold exaltation. It's the greatest emphasis that the Hebrew language knows, holy, holy, holy. And it's hardly ever used in the Bible as such a stressful emphasis. But my servant shall be high and lifted up and exalted. It's a word used only of God. It's an exaltation. Go as high as you can go, as far up as you can go, into the glorious heavens, beyond the limits of finite space, beyond all human glory. Go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you still wouldn't reach the front door of his throne room. But if you could go that high and that far, you'd find my servant. So high, everything else beneath him. And nothing's above him. That's where he's going to go after he suffers. Now God wants you to go there, because if you just start with the cross, as Jews did, you're thinking it's not very impressive. Doesn't look like a God. He didn't live like a God. He certainly is not dying like a God. And so God says, you want to begin with where he goes after he suffers. And then when you see where he goes, who he is, then you can be amazed at what he became as he suffered. And as many were astonished at you, appalled, the way you'd feel as those GIs walking into a village in Vietnam, and they stumbled, the village had been napalmed, and they stumbled across three life forms who had literally been so badly burned they couldn't tell if they were human or not. They were just there, charred flesh, groaning. And the word you would use to describe that in Hebrew would be appalled, astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond literally that of the human, and his form that of the children of mankind. Same in heaven, you see one, the size and shape of God, but same on the cross in our sins. And you might wonder if he's even a human being, where he was and what he became. And he did that, the writer says, so that he could sprinkle you clean. In so doing, literally, he shall sprinkle many nations. He'll take his blood on filthy sinners like me and you and sprinkle you. And the appalling things you've done. And he'll wash you whiter than the snow. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to you, when you want to give up on the Christian life, when you have hurty feelings and you think, I can't go on anymore, your first problem is that you're not thinking enough of Jesus. You're thinking too little of his sufferings. And you're thinking far too much of your own sufferings. In your struggle against sin, and we'll stop here, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. It's a bit like, you know, when you have the first child, we've cast nice joke, when you have your children, they gradually, you gradually get kind of, I wouldn't say blasé, but there was one time we had one of our younger children, I won't mention their names because they're scarred by the thought of this, but we were at an ice cream shop in Savannah, and underneath the table was 1,000 years of the detritus of, you know, who knows how many customers. And one of our younger children dropped their pacifier under the table. Well, for the first child, right, you take the pacifier and you'd burn it immediately. It would never touch human flesh again. The second child, you might boil the pacifier for 24 hours and then you might let the child have it again. The third child, you pick the pacifier up and you suck it 3 or 4 times yourself and you put it in the child's mouth. And by the time you get to your last, you just pick up the pacifier and say, open it. And they go straight in. And you hear your children, like, you know, when they cry, you get to know, you know, are they going full bore Academy Award, and they're not really that hurt? Just cry, oh, I'm dying, Daddy, from the front of the house, and you go, no, he's not. And Mummy jumps up, and I say, he stopped crying. Either he's dead, it's too late, or it wasn't that bad, don't worry. But then occasionally you really will hear a blood-curdling scream, and you'll run to see what's happening. I'm bleeding. And there's like a little drop of blood. I was shaving the other day. I got a safety razor. That is the worst name for those contraptions. There's nothing safe about them. But you feel very manly with them. And I was shaving with it. And I looked as if I'd shot myself in the chin with a shotgun. And Eliza walked into the bathroom, looked at me, and she was like horror. There's like this blood dripping down my chest. It's okay. I've got the styptic pencil. The real purists say, Gillette, the best a man can forget. I'm telling you, they're just too proud to admit we've been doing it wrong for generations. You don't want to bleed to death. Go with Gillette. Anyway, back to where we were. But you kind of, we often think we're dying. I can't cope anymore. And I feel really bad saying that because my life is comparatively easy and some of you are going through deep waters. But our problem whenever we feel like giving up on the Christian faith, we're not thinking enough of Jesus. And we're thinking far too much of ourselves and our own suffering. And it's like a boxer in a boxing match, and he goes across to his corner, says, I can't go on. And the trainer looks at him and goes, catch yourself on, man. You haven't even drawn blood yet. Back into the fray. And you say, but it's so unfair. You know, the worst thing I think about our suffering at times, it is unfair. You know, it's one of those things, you know, you're having an argument with your spouse, and they say something, it's just not fair. They misrepresent, they read something you did in the worst possible light, and you just can't let it go, and so you just kind of launch into the fray, and you're off to war, right? It feels so unfair. Spurgeon says on this, we are sometimes apt to think that a charge that is unfounded is very cruel to us. I've heard people say sometimes, and I have laughed when I have heard them say it, Mr. So-and-so has charged me with such and such a thing, but I am quite innocent. And they say, I should not have minded it if I had been guilty. And then Spurgeon says, I thought to myself, well, then you ought not to have minded it at all. But being innocent, you have no cause to mind it at all. But is it not so that the more unfounded a charge is, the more deeply it seems to cut us from the very wantonness of its cruelty? And then Spurgeon says, the next time you find your wife slandering you, or wife, you find your husband slandering you, which is probably much more commonly the case, certainly in my marriage, remember how innocent your Savior was. The next time you feel yourself innocent when you are thus accused, consider the one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, and to have to suffer the most gross charges and unfounded ones. Spurgeon's got a great sermon for students in the ministry. It's called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear. Have you heard one of you sort of walking through the church and you hear one of your flock criticizing one of your sermons or talking about something you supposedly said or did? He said, one blind eye, one deaf ear. Just ignore it. And be thankful. If they really knew how bad I was, it'd be much, much worse. You know, the hardest thing I think I find is injustice. When people criticize me for being a harsh pastor or something else, and they think it's not true, and I get really upset. It really bothers me. And Jesus says to you, I want to talk about injustice. And seriously, my condemnation on the cross was as real and as objective as your justification. God doesn't treat you as if you'd never sinned. That's not true. God treats you because of me as one who has never sinned. There's no as if about it. My righteousness is really yours. You become righteous with my righteousness, and there's no as if about it. You are righteous in God's sight as one who's never sinned. But the opposite was true for me, Jesus says. On the cross, my Father met me, not as one, as if I had always sinned, but as one who really was guilty of all of the sins of all of my people, every single last one of them, from Adam all the way through to you. A burden as big as the world. And the Father didn't spare me. He didn't say, it's my son. No, he gave me all of his fury and all of his wrath and all of the lake of fire and brimstone. It was all given to me so there wouldn't be any left for you. Next time you feel tempted to complain about a little light and momentary injustice, Jesus says, you think, I want to give it up. I want to leave my marriage. I want to leave the ministry. I want to leave whatever. Jesus said, before you do something as stupid as that, remember, you're thinking altogether too little of Christ. And you're thinking all too much of yourself. This light and momentary affliction. And Jesus says, behold my son. Look at him. Come to him. Consider him. Fill your mind with him. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we want to see Jesus. Expand my mind, O God. Expand the mind of my fellow preachers at seminary and across our presbytery to think thoughts of Christ, great thoughts of Christ, that we might be able to preach him without reading the thoughts of others, because we're too shallow ourselves to think that way, but we might be able to think thoughts of Christ that to some extent hold forth his worthiness, his glories to a lost and perishing world. And in those moments, O God, when we feel we can't go on, help us to forget ourselves and see none but Jesus only. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.